Let's just pray for a quick moment, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, even now as we begin to open up our Bibles, we just want to pause and recognize the fact that anyone can open a book, but you are the only one who can open up a heart. And you are the only one who can open up a mind. And so we pray, God, by your Spirit, open up both heart and mind and pour your truth into them. That with heart and mind, we would love you, honor you, and serve you. So then, God, what we are not, would you make us? What we see not, would you show us? What we hear not, would you speak to us? So that we would ever live for your praise and for the building up of your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hebrews 6 is where we want to turn our attention this evening. I think one of the challenges that I experience anyway when I do a pulpit exchange is that normally I find myself in a sermon series and I didn't do it. I do a lot of things. I don't think I did that, but maybe I did. My electric personality. One of the challenges apparently is the sound system with me behind it. One of the challenges is that a lot of times I'm in a sermon series, so it can be hard because I spend the first part of the sermon kind of setting the context again from the week previous. So finding sermons that kind of stand on their own 2 feet, if you will, can sometimes be a wee bit of a challenge. So in that light and in that context, I thought perhaps I could bring to you sermon that I preached just a couple weeks ago. We just had installation of office bearers in our church. I don't know if you had that. Maybe you didn't. Sometimes we do it in the summer. Well, we do it the first part of the year. We had installation of our office bearers. Do you want just to use this microphone? I can do whatever you want. Yeah, I'm deaf. Is that good? Good? All right. So we just had installation of office bearers at our church, and so I thought maybe this would be an encouragement to you, not only to the office bearers that are among us, the special offices of the church, elders, deacons, but also, of course, all of us in the broad general understanding of office as prophets, priests, and kings, as dads, and even as moms, in whatever area of leadership that the Lord gives to us, and that perhaps the Lord would use this passage to encourage us in those tasks and in that ministry that we have. So Hebrews chapter 6, now I've been going on here a little bit, so I want to amend our reading, begin at verse 9, just down to the end of verse 12, and this is going to be the text that I want to focus our attention upon this evening. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have sworn for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word of our living God to strengthen us in our lives to be lived for him. I want to begin by quoting someone that maybe you think, I can't believe he just quoted him. But I want to begin by quoting Bill Hybels. I'm not used to quoting Bill Hybels, but someone encouraged me to read the book Courageous Leadership. And I have to say, it's been tremendously encouraging. I'm not quite done with it, but and what I've read thus far, it's been tremendously encouraging. There are certainly things that we might disagree with. But this quote stuck with me in particular. The local church is the hope of the world. The local church is the hope of the world. I trust you believe that. That because the Lord has entrusted the gospel and the heralding, the preaching of the gospel to the local church, therefore the local church is the hope of the world, right? We believe that. My concern, probably not the best way of putting it, my desire is that we learn the implications of what we probably say we would believe. Because if it's true that the hope of the nations is linked to the well-being of the local church, then that congregation has implications for what it is that we're all about. It has implications for our worship, for our vision casting, for what makes us who we are. In other words, it's not just a truth to be assented to, it's a conviction to be enacted, a calling to be lived out. And if that's true for all of us in general, in the general office of believer, prophet, priest, king, then how much more true for you men who are elders and deacons who are going to meet in council in just, what, 24 hours? Hybels goes on to say this: the church has an utterly unique mission to fulfill on planet Earth, and that the future of our society depends largely on whether or not church leaders understand that mission and mobilize their congregations accordingly. We will be salt and light, an expression of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in direct relationship to how this truth impacts us and engages us to live with that mission as we go forward. And that's why I want to turn to Hebrews 6, because here we witness, as it were, an example of leadership in practice. You want to see leadership in practice? Hebrews 6, our text for this evening, gives us very much an indication, or indication, very much an example of leadership in practice, and hence leadership lessons. John Stott, maybe you've heard of John Stott before. John Stott, in addressing the issue of leadership, says that leaders first and foremost have to have vision. Well, that's a big word. What does that mean? A leader needs to have vision. Well, he goes on and he elaborates and he says this: they have to be dissatisfied with what is and have a grasp of what could be. So if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 11 of chapter 5. Kind of building up to our text. Verse 11, chapter 5. The author knows the congregation and he says something like this: we have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. We're trying to teach and we're trying to preach and we're trying to give these lessons, but frankly, it's hard because it's kind of like you stop listening. Chapter 5, 12 through 14, we have him elaborating on the fact that there's immaturity that had crept into the church. And then he says, chapter 6, in its beginning, that you have to move past the elementary issues that people want to seemingly forever talk about. We have people who are in elementary school. I love first grade. First grade's great. I think first grade, when I was introduced to the letter people, I don't know if the letter people still exist anymore, but when I was in first grade, we had the letter people, and Mr. A would talk to, you know, Mrs. B, and then, I don't know, there was child C. That'd be great, right? Child starts with a C. Whatever it was, right? The letter people. Great, the letter people. That's fine. At some point, you got to go, yeah, first grade was good. It was the best 4 years of my life, but, you know, you got to move on, right? You don't want to stay there forever. And so these things that he talks about, beginning chapter 6, these are all good things. Faith, repentance, the doctrine of baptism, right? The covenant and the resurrection, the laying on of hands, eternal judgment, verse 2. These are all good. you need to push the conversation forward. You see, there was an immaturity in the church because they could never move past the same issues. They're constantly rehearsing the same old discussions, which might have been fine discussions, but you can't stay in the discussion. The church needs to grow into something and not just remain somewhere. They need to mature in light of the discussion instead of just always being stuck on the discussion. Are we prepared to say that that may be one of the areas that we struggle with as churches in West Michigan? That we can get buried in these kinds of things and find a kind of orthodoxy because we never move past the discussion? It may be a good discussion, but you got to use the discussion to grow vision. And so dissatisfied with what is, having a grasp of what could be, the author comes to this remarkable little section in chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, where he leads the church to grow and mature. It's a vision for the church. In light of what he's dissatisfied with, sees what they can be by the grace of God, and thus he gives a number of leadership lessons. So I know that there's a spot in your bulletin where I'm supposed to give the points. I didn't want to intimidate you all by giving 5 points, and you look at your bulletins and go, oh, how is he ever going to get through that? So anyway, we have 5 points. So there's your surprise for this evening. And the first leadership lesson that I want you to see from our text is that leadership shows interest. So 5 points I want to look at, and the first is this. Leadership shows interest. Now, it reads a little bit differently in the New King James. That's what our church has in the pew. That's what I preach from, so that's what's in my notes here. But it's similar enough in the ESV because there's that word beloved. The first two words in the New King James are these, but beloved. Verse 9, but beloved. The word beloved is a term of endearment. It was not a term that you used every single day. You wouldn't use it in every kind of context that you would find yourself in the course of a day. It was a special term. It's rooted in the word agape. No doubt probably familiar with the word agape, unconditional love. And it's a word that's rooted in that kind of unique agape love. And thus it's very much an affectionate term that you would use. Now, obviously, it's a word that's all over Scripture. It's a word that we don't even think twice about when we come to it. It's probably the last word, as we read this text, it was probably the last word that you would even think to look at. But let me suggest to you that one word, the word beloved, shows us the kind of leadership that we need to have. Now, why is that? Why that word? I don't know that I would have ever thought about this were I not a few weeks ago at a restaurant and our waitress called me darling. Have you ever had that experience before? Where, I don't know, you're at a restaurant, you're at the Rainbow Grill, and you sit down and you get breakfast, and you're like, I would like hash browns, and I want some ketchup with that, and I want my eggs done over hard, and sure thing, darling, or sure thing, honey. You're like, you know, I've been here exactly 5 seconds, and already we're into the darling phase of the relationship. That, you know, when someone uses that kind of language in a context where there really is no intimacy, it's awkward, right? I'm not trying to beat up any waitresses that are among us that use that language. But you know what I'm saying. Honey, darling, sugar, babe, whatever. Those are words that are reserved. I've been married nearly 25 years. If I want to call my wife that, fantastic. But my waitress calls me that, a little weird. A little weird. What does it have to do with the text? You didn't just use this word like a waitress at Rainbow Grill. You only use this word when you had an intimate relationship, where it made sense to use the word. Here is an elder, here is a pastor, and he's saying to his congregation, beloved. It makes sense. Why? Because leadership shows interest. It's not awkward because there is an investment of a relationship. And it makes sense. It's natural to use that language. And it can only make sense to use that language when there's a significant investment in a relationship. That's the kind of leadership that we need in our homes. And God knows that is the kind of leadership that we need in our churches. An investment of interest where this language is not awkward at all. Sometimes in my pride, I hear situations that arise, develop, and so-and-so ended up drifting from the faith, or so-and-so is struggling with this, and now we just find out because, I don't know, the mom, the dad, the friend brings the pieces here, and you're like, well, why didn't they talk with me? Why didn't they come to me? Am I not approachable? I mean, they could have texted me, they could have inboxed me, whatever. Why didn't they come? Maybe it's them. But Jason, maybe it's you. Maybe it would have been awkward because there is no interest and there is no relationship. And where is that? Where's that investment? We need to search our hearts on that point. Second, leadership gives encouragement. Leadership gives encouragement. Having gone over a difficult pastoral situation in verses 4 through 8, the author says, again, I'm quoting from the New King James at this point, but he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Confident. Leadership doesn't just see the people of God where they are, but where they can go, where they need to go. Notice it's an encouragement that's spoken, it's communicated, it's not just noted, it's spoken. They found a way, he wrote a letter, he found a way to give them the encouragement that they needed. You need to hear the encouragement. We all need encouragement. And so he found a way to give encouragement, right? Through this letter inspired by the Holy Spirit. But notice that the encouragement that's spoken of here is directional in nature. It's not just encouragement in something. It's encouragement to something, to somewhere, maybe you would say. And so they're encouraged in who they are. That kind of encouragement's given. But they're also encouraged as to where they need to go. You need to be encouraged to the better things that accompany salvation. So we learn chapter 5 that the congregation was still in many ways immature. Even says it in kind of a way that it's shamefully immature. You should be professors by now. I mean, you've been born and raised in this, and you know this stuff. You should be the teachers of it, but you're not. And so in kindness, with confidence, they're encouraged to something, encouraged to the better things that accompany salvation. And I think this challenges us in at least three different ways. I think this challenges us, first of all, in how we see people. When they're encouraged to something or to somewhere, to the better things, it challenges us that we cannot see people as finished projects. Well, look at where they are right now. Yeah, look at where they are right now. The fact that they draw breath is a mercy of the Lord, and I have no idea why the Lord gave them that mercy. The story isn't done. The book isn't closed. More chapters, as far as we know, to be written. Stop looking at them as though it's a finished work. Yeah, but they're living in sin. They're living in wickedness. I know, but they're not a finished work. We cannot be inhibited in how we view people by simply taking little snapshots. We're all in a process of sanctification. It's the same road. We might be further on down the road, but it's the same road. So I think this challenges us with how we see people. We could say more of this. Let's move on. Second, I think this challenges us in how we understand encouragement. A lot of times I think we understand encouragement in the context of, because you just said everything that's on my checklist, attaboy. You know what I mean? We view encouragement as this. If what was just said or what was just done was agreeable to me, I'm good with it. Now I can give encouragement. But there was much here that wasn't agreeable with the author. There are all kinds of things that weren't agreeable in the life of the church. Hence, it's with kindness and gentleness that he encourages them to the better things that accompany salvation. It challenges us with how we give and understand encouragement. Third, I think it challenges us with how we view church life. When the encouragement that he gives is directional, he's directing them to something, to the better things. They're not yet there. They haven't arrived at that yet, but he's encouraging them to that. It gives us an understanding of the kind of encouragement that we as leadership are supposed to give, which is not just the encouragement of preservation. It's the encouragement of transformation, of cultivation, of reformation. It's not just forever, well, we have to guard this and we have to preserve this and that's all that we're about. And I'm probably stretching you when I say that right now because you're thinking, well, yeah, that is what it is all about, right? It's about standing on the walls. It's making sure that there are no cracks in the foundation and all these kinds of, but I want to change the metaphor. It's not about preserving something that's immovable. So if I can use this as an illustration, why do you take care of your car if you take care of your car? Hope you change your oil, and I hope you wash the salt off your car, and make sure you got new windshield wipers, and just the general kind of maintenance stuff, right? Why do you do all of that? You preserve the integrity of that vehicle because that's the vehicle that moves you forward. Why do we protect the integrity, our doctrinal integrity, our theological and confessional integrity? Why do we do that? Because that's the vehicle that propels us forward. It doesn't make us immovable and inflexible. It propels us forward. That's the vehicle that brings us forward. Third, so invest interest, give encouragement. Third, leadership takes notice. Leadership takes notice. The encouragement that's given in the context of our passage is not because in verse 9 everyone gets a ribbon, there are no losers, and everyone's a winner, now let's just have some Capri Sun and a muffin and we'll just have a good time. It's a confidence that's rooted in the fact that the leadership of the church took notice of the church in what they were doing and how they were acting, because there was something noteworthy about them. Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor. Put a different way, God's going to remember what you did. God's going to see what you did. He's going to observe this. He does see this. He's not unjust. He's not going to turn a blind eye to what's going on in the life of your congregation and the activities that you're involved in and engaged in as the mission of the church is fulfilled through you. He sees what? That you have ministered to the saints and continue to do to this very day. He sees this. He takes notice of this. And that's why leadership takes notice. As leadership, we are reflective of the interest of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he looks at his church and he sees what his church is engaged in. And he sees what his church is doing. You know, you go to Revelation and the seven letters written to the seven churches. He notices all of these things. He observes these things. And therefore, as his office bearers, that's what we're called to do as well. Leadership takes notice. Why? Because Jesus takes notice. And we're representatives of Jesus. As dads, we give encouragement and we take notice in the context of our homes because we're called to reflect Jesus Christ in our homes. The author noticed a labor of love performed as lovers of God. So again, there are any number of issues that these people are dealing with. 5:12 through 6:3 shows us and gives us but a glimpse, but the people love God and that was commendable. We got our problems. We got our issues. We got some real issues. But there's education for areas of weakness. But there's also commendation for areas of strength. Because that's what our God does. He takes note. He commends. And if that's how God deals with us, then as his representatives, that's how we need to deal with his people. But he also noticed that they did for the saints and what they continued to do for the saints meant that they were a community. That they love God. And the context of being a community where ministry for the saints took place and that was their honor and praise to God. And so ultimately what I want you to see is that the leadership took notice not just of what was going on, but it took note of the soil in which things or out of which these fruits grew. That there was this good soil and it's from this good ground that the church began to grow and produce these fruits of faith. But that leadership also takes notice of the soil where there may be problems and corrective encouragement needs to be given so that things are brought back into their balance. And yet we recognize that all of that takes place not just when we take note of others, but take note of ourselves. In the soil of our own hearts, Paul would say to Timothy, Timothy, take heed to your own life and your own doctrine. First graduation ceremony I ever went to, we had Sinclair Ferguson speak to the first graduating class of Mid-America in Dyer, Indiana. And I'll never forget what he said. For that first graduating class, he said, your congregation's greatest need is your own personal holiness. Your congregation's greatest need is your own holiness. There was a British evangelist by the name of Gypsy Smith. He was one time asked how he prayed for revival in the church. Maybe you heard this story before. He said, I take a piece of chalk. I draw a circle on the ground. And then I stand in the circle. And I say, Lord, revive everyone in that circle. Start with everyone in the circle. And that's where reformation and revival begins. When men and women draw the circle, stand in the gap, and say, Lord, start with me. Take notice of me. Use me. Revive my heart. And use my life. The fourth leadership lesson. Leadership provides goals. Leadership provides goals. I don't know that we think that way. I don't know that we think about leadership in that way. But leadership provides goals. Because without goals, you have nothing to compare yourself against. And you can lull yourself into thinking that you're a lot healthier than what you actually are. You know, my older boys are into to working out, and you know, far be it from me to concede to the limitations of old age, and that my boys would think that I'm weak or anything like that. And oh well, your dad's pretty strong still. And you know, oh yeah, Dad. Okay, let's see you do 20 push-ups. And by about the third or the fourth, I'm like, did you mean consecutively? Do you mean like in 1 week you want me to do 20? I can probably do that, right? But I can think that I am the healthiest person on the face of the earth. But then you put a goal in front of me, and all of a sudden now you have something to compare yourself over against. Are you as healthy as you think that you are? Not for shaming purposes, right? That's what my boys would like to do. They want to embarrass me. But we don't do this for shaming or embarrassing purposes. Goals provide markers for us to judge ourselves against. Are we growing? Are we getting to the better things that accompany salvation? Verse 9, right? Verse 9. Are we getting to those things? We're not there yet, but are we getting there? Are we making strides to the better things that accompany salvation? Or, conversely, are we still at verse 1? Are we still having the same conversation, never progressing? We're in an echo chamber. We just kind of talk back and forth to each other. Are we progressing? Now look at how this idea is rooted in the text. So I'm not just throwing things at you and see if they stick. It's from the text. Look at verse 11. Again, I'm quoting from the New King James. But, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. What's he saying? Well, you guys got a great start. You have a congregation where there are people that are ministering to each other. There are people who are involved in the context of ministry, and that's fantastic. You're still doing it. We're glad for that. But he says, verse 11, but our desire, you want us to be honest? Here's our desire. Here's our goal for you. Here's the 2017 goal for Cornerstone URC. That each one of you would show the same diligence. So not just our core group of the worker bees. We all have our worker bees. And they're the ones that go to the Bible studies. They're the ones that are involved in the volunteer. They're the ones that do kind of all the heavy lifting. And he says, well, here's the goal. How about 2017, 100% participation? Not just you made it in the morning or you made it in the evening, but you have to be involved in one other thing outside of Sunday worship. How about that? That's our goal for 2017. We want every member to be involved in something outside of just corporate worship. Isn't that kind of what he's saying? And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. The same diligence that you see in those other people that are involved. He just set a goal for them. An achievable goal. And when you don't set goals, you have no idea as to whether or not you're as healthy as you think that you are. Because maybe you're not. Because you're not making any progress toward the mark. Achievable goals. And someone came up to me after the service and said, well, you know, you said one of the marks of leadership or one of the lessons from leadership is that you set goals. And what are your goals for 2017 as a consistory? I said, well, probably to set goals because, frankly, we don't set goals. So a goal would be to start thinking in those terms. That would be a goal. Because sometimes you got to start small. The story is told of Marcus Luttrell. Maybe you've heard of him. Maybe you haven't. They made a movie about his life, Lone Survivor. He's a Navy SEAL, and he was involved in this battle. He's the only one to survive. They didn't show this in the movie, but he fell down a mountainside. They showed that part, but he fell down a mountainside. As a result of falling down the mountain, he broke his back. He had temporary paralysis in his legs, and he's in the wide open, and he has to move to a safe spot, but he can't move. He can't move his legs. He can't walk. So what he did was he reached out his arm, and as far as he could reach, and he drew a line. And his goal was to drag himself to that line. And he pulled himself to the line. As soon as he got to the line, all right, you met your goal. Now draw another line. And he pulled himself. And line by line by line, literally mile by mile, he pulled himself. By God's grace, that's the kind of leadership that we need in the church today. To draw a circle and we say each one of us has to get in the circle and pray, Lord, revive my heart. But then draw the line as well that says these are the goals and we need to tick the marks. And we need to drag a body that sometimes doesn't want to move. And we pull. That which we desire. You don't desire what you already have. He's desiring something they don't yet have. That what we desire, we by grace might get to. Finally, fifth, leadership sets the pace. Leadership sets the pace. Verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That you follow the imitators. And in that sense, leadership both imitates leadership, but as it imitates, it shows leadership. It sets the pace. It's one of the things that we talked about this past week at the conference that we had, that leadership sets the pace. We had an example of that already before we knew we were going to talk about any idea of setting the pace. And I had this in my notes. I'd already preached this point, but I had not yet attempted the climb up Camelback Mountain in Phoenix, Arizona. That's what I did Tuesday morning. We didn't have a session in the morning, and so one of the younger pastors said to me, the guy who thinks he's nice and strong and he's not, said to me, hey, let's go for a hike. And in my mind, a hike means, you know, a walk with dirt underneath your feet. I guess that's what I'm thinking of, a hike. And, well, this is like a one-mile hike where you ascend some 2,000 feet, which to the kids, like, big deal. You know, well, it was hard, to say the least. And as we're going up, of course, they didn't put the older guy up front because they're like, if you put the older guy up front, we would never get to the top. So they put the younger guy in the front. Why? To set the pace. And I could maybe say along the way, hey, we need to slow down here a little bit. Hey, let's take a break. But someone's setting the pace. But it was interesting, as we went down, we also discovered as we came back down Camelback Mountain, that you can also set the pace to those who are going up while you're going down. Because here are these people, they're huffing and they're puffing and they're tired because they're trying to fight against gravity as they climb up rock. But come to find out, it's easier when you have gravity working with you and you're going down. And we could actually now breathe and talk as we go down. And you say to these people, you're almost there. And when you get to the top, it's beautiful. And that's in many ways what the author in Hebrews is trying to do. As he sets the pace for the congregation, he's setting the pace so that they wouldn't become sluggish because it's a hard uphill climb. But then he says, look at to those who are witnesses, right? Because verse 13, he goes to Abraham. He goes to the hero of the faith. But then he comes to chapter 11, which is a whole chapter of the heroes of the faith. And then he gets to chapter 12, and he says, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And what are they saying? They're saying it's beautiful. It's worth running the race. It's worth fighting the fight. Keep going. You're almost there. Now run with perseverance the race that's before you. And with a vantage point that the people going up Camelback Mountain didn't have, right? We could say, really, honestly, you're almost there. Keep doing it. It's good. And it's beautiful. And that's chapter 12. And leadership sets the pace by pointing out those examples, by pointing to those heroes of the faith that are saying to us, Keep running. Keep preserving for the sake of transformation. So that you would get to those things that accompany salvation. Because the local church is the hope of the world. And while I am very confident that you all believe that, do we live with the implications of that? I ask that to myself. Do I, Jason Toonstra, understand the implications of that very simple statement for my life, for my reading, for my study, for my preaching, for my leadership? Do we understand that? And will we be used for that? Such that with these leadership lessons, God would use us to fulfill the mission of the coming of the King by being used to build up His kingdom, being used to celebrate His grace, to glorify His name. A lot to pray for. Because I don't know about you, but I'm not here yet. But by God's grace and through His Spirit, He gives us what we ask in faith. So let's pray. Father in heaven,